I'm pushing this kind of theme. I hope I'm not straining the book of Ephesians for it, but I've said there's this idea of what God has done and then this idea of what we do. And I've said that sometimes Christian life gets depleted and worn out because it's all about what we do or don't do, as the case may be, shouldn't do. And it kind of loses sight of this huge picture, what God has done, what God is doing, and that Ephesians, especially the first half of it, is just full of these exalted, ebullient, bubbling passages about what God has done. And one of the things I've said is that an unhelpful way of looking at this sometime might be to think of it as a balance that you put in the scale. Well, you know, your Christian life, sort of what some of what God does and some of what you do, and I'm thinking, no, that's probably not helpful. Because you'll tire easily. It'll start to get legalistic and exhausting in no time. That what you think, what I thought would be maybe a more helpful model would be to, rather than think of it as a balance, to think of it as a sequence that happens constantly. God is doing things, and as He does them, then something happens in us. And, you know, moment by moment, the Christian life is fed by what God is doing. And so Ephesians really kind of catches that, I think, in some ways. The first half of the book is all this stuff that God's doing, and then what the result of that is in human life, and in particular in the church, becomes clearer and clearer as you get to the end of the, toward the back half of the book. And I said we kind of turned the corner a little bit last week when we kind of went from this, you know, very exalted pictures of what God has done in Jesus Christ for the world, for the human condition, to solve our problems. And then it begins to start to talk about how that works out. And it said, keep it as a sequence, not as a balance. And let me think of it, let me give you an other model in some ways. You might say it's just all about what God has done. You even just drop this "we do" stuff as kind of unhelpful in some ways. You know, because it's always going to fall back into human effort, and both the impurity of human effort, the exhaustion of human effort, the inability of human effort. And maybe think about, maybe it's more about what God has done when you get to this side of the formula here. You might say, for us, in us, and with us. So you could have a model that looked like that, too, and it might be more helpful. What has God done for us? Well, that showed up in the early chapters of Ephesians. It said some things about what He had done for us. Do you remember any of them? Yeah, well, that was the reanimation of the corpse is a big and compelling theme in the beginning of Ephesians. We're dead, and the whole idea of how can the dead be made alive to even respond to God becomes, you know, a big theological issue to untangle in the book of Ephesians. Anyone else? All right, so this minor death problem we're dealing with, not so minor, right? Big one, what He does for us. Anyone else want to add something in there from early in Ephesians you remember? Well, it's just to, you know, make that a rhetorical question. In a sense, I'll tell you. I mean, in those first, like, 7 through 14, chapter 1, you get He's forgiven us, He's redeemed us, and He's actually bequeathed to us things. Remember, the bequeathing sounds like a funny word, but remember, talked about understanding the inheritance of the saints. You know, what's ahead? What is ahead of us? So that's what He's done for us, and that's part of the re-enlivening of the corpse. He's forgiven, redeemed, and He's bequeathed to us a great inheritance. What has He kind of done in us internally while we've worked with that? Well, it seems like it's said a couple of times so far that He's sealed us. He's put His Holy Spirit inside us, and that's done something to us. It's not just, you know, a paper shuffled in heaven that changes our status with God. It's actually something that's happened within us as God's put His Holy Spirit inside us, sealed us with it. And this has brought enlightenment. We talked about that term. We said, you know, what's it mean to enlighten the heart or the understanding? I don't know if you remember that discussion we had.
And then he said, you know, he's given us a new life. And he's stressed the fact that we're not in this new life in us. Sort of, it's removed us from playing the devil's game. Is it a reference to kind of how we've played into this, a bigger cosmic war that's kind of fought between God and Satan, or, you know, God and all of evil, and that in a sense we were stooges and pawns in it in our own way, and that we've been kind of removed, or our peace has been changed. We're now something else. So those are things he's done in us. In some ways, I think then what we jump to when we were saying what we do is we say, well, what does God do with us then? And they're very interesting. It matches Steve's sermon so well this morning. So often as the church moralizes and comes up with the things, well, what then comes out of us that indicates we're spiritual people? I say we kind of get an agenda going, and it doesn't often seem to match the scriptures real well, or devotional life. And some of these things were about relationships. Almost immediately turns to them in chapter 4, relationships with one another. And when he starts to use this language of bearing with one another and forgiving one another, you think, well, the Bible certainly anticipates that church life is a struggle. You know, that it is there, in a sense, it will be provoking, and it will be straining, and it will be stretching us to love one another, to bear with one another, to be gentle with one another, to forgive one another, and that in some of that ethnic barriers and things will be pulled down, and all kinds of things that restrain us, that really the kind of people God wants to make us as loving people is quite an exercise, and that's what we should be about. That should be the substance of our prayer and our devotional life and what we work on together. It's interesting. I mean, I think in some ways church can get, you know, if it gets real familial and then you know, ethnic, it ends up kind of missing some of the fact of the drama of what all God's doing to bring really different people together in the same room as his children. It says, you know, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of unity, you know, that in peace. I said, and that's a spiritual person, the person who's striving for that, the person who factionalizes or you know, is divisive or employs their gifts in the church in some way that creates division rather than harmony is probably out of sync somewhat with the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's doing. So that gets us up to speed. We have to skip ahead. We're skipping ahead through the equipping, some of the Spirit as he gives gifts for the church. You know, I can't talk about everything that's in Ephesians. That's an interesting one. People like spiritual gifts, you know, because it's, but for all the wrong reasons a lot of time. You know, the discussion then becomes about them. And if I just want to summarize spiritual gifts, say that it's not about you. If God has spiritual gifts to offer to the church, it's so you will employ them for him and his kingdom for other people. And you might find yourself vastly unappreciated in the exercise of your gift, but delight in it because it comes from the Holy Spirit for the building of the body of Christ. But let's jump to chapter 4, and I want to read 17 through 24, and then we'll pick up the a little bit more there to the end of the chapter a little later on. But this is where we skip ahead, and I called it, this might be a funny way to summarize what we're about to do. God wants to change your mind. There are a lot of ways you could understand that, but that's what I'm thinking of. God wants to change your mind. Would somebody like to read us 17 through 24, chapter 4, 17 through 24. Okay, thank you. Thanks, Charlie. This brings up a kind of an interesting discussion, kind of at the heart of evangelical interpretation of understanding the Scripture is that a person who comes to Christ, who surrenders their life to Christ, is changed. They're different. I've talked about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That there really is a distinction, a clear distinction between those who belong to Christ and those outside of Christ. And that can get lost, of course. I mean, for me, it's a very clear kind of set of language. I remember clearly being outside this stuff here. I mean, I grew up, you know, as a kid, and of course I wasn't, you know, beamed out of it physically, magically, when I became a Christian when I was 14 either. I mean, I, you know, continued for about 10 years in a world that didn't even pretend, you know, didn't want to pretend to be Christian or church-going. I'm not sure. I've always wondered, for those who grew up in the church, it might be a little harder in a sense to see. But you could get this idea that you kind of have God at the center of all everybody's problems, and you have these kind of concentric rings around God, and you're born kind of, well, right in God. Everything's okay. Nothing happens. And you travel in life in and out of these rings, and hopefully you're making progress to the center. And but pretty much that's where everybody is. I mean, they're all kind of in orbit, and hopefully they're somehow jumping tracks and orbiting closer and closer to God. It's like, well, it's not totally without truth in the sense that God's interested in everybody there, but there really is the sense in which with the Christian faith is that there's kind of a line, isn't there? And you're kind of on one side of it or the other. You're either over here with this inheritance sealed through the Holy Spirit, or you're somewhere outside of it. And that doesn't mean that, of course, God doesn't love you or God isn't doing it. I mean, he's desperately trying to move the human race to this side of the line. And that's what evangelism is all about, getting people to that other side of that line, to restore them, to make the corpse alive. So you might say on this side of the line is death, dead people who are still walking around. On this side is life and all the stuff we've been talking about. What's the term that's used in verse 17 for people on this side of the line? The church has often adopted this language, right? But where does it come from? The Jews. Yeah, and so who are the Jews? The chosen. And who's everybody else? The Gentiles. Yeah, so you have, to be a Jew, you have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, you have to be one of the chosen people. You don't get to choose to be a Jew. I mean, you're born a Jew. And everybody else is a Gentile. This comes from the language, actually, from the Hebrew word was the goyim, right? You ever hear that? The nations. Do you know Jewish people? They talk to, you know, a goy. You know what a goy is? A non-Jew. You know, our daughter Rachel, she married a goy. You know, she married a guy from out in the world, a Gentile. You know, and the other parallel to that? Yeah, Shiksa, which was actually you ever hear this stuff? You just don't, you know, I grew up around Pittsburgh, so there were a lot of Jews around Pittsburgh, so I had Jewish friends growing up and stuff. This is actually, this is kind of an insult. It's like a woman of loose morals, but it was sort of the, you know, Benjamin's got himself a shiksa, you know, a non-Jewish girl, you know, and, you know, that was the fate. You wanted your kids to marry Jewish people, so, you know, you didn't want your daughter to marry a goy or your son to marry a shiksa. They were all the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. It's interesting that Paul picks this up to speak to the Ephesians, because I was saying in some ways, the data is not completely there. It seems as if the Ephesian church has elements of all worlds, pagan world, Jewish world, you know, and that it's not by any means completely a Jewish church. So it's interesting that he takes the old Jewish language and says, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the nations. Those would be the people outside that aren't born into the new life. Does anybody, I'm just curious, does anybody have a different translation? Did anybody's translation eliminate the term Gentile? I think some of the modern translations do. That's why I was just curious. I think I don't know if anybody's got a New Living Bible or something like that here. You might see that the word Gentile has disappeared in verse 17. Well, the thing is, these don't be like them. What's their, in a sense, therefore I testify unto you, Lord, you should no longer walk. And of course, that's, you know, standard Christian parlance again. I mean, that means that, you know, the idea you should no longer kind of, you know, conform to, adopt the behavior, mindset of, you know, go through life unconsciously walking down the path, kind of, you know, that's this walk idea that we throw around, we could think about a little bit, like the rest of the Gentiles, what's their problem? Here. Now, of course, you know, we know some other things from the beginning of the book. What's the problem here? Okay, how does it describe it there in 17? Okay, does it say futile thinking or futility?
Thinking.
Futility, I have futility of their mind. Does it keep, did it call them Gentiles, though? Oh, cool. Okay. Hopeless. I love that. I don't usually like the New Living, but every once in a while, sometimes that's just a nice turn of phrase. Where's the futility in the New Living translation's interpretation? What's so funny, Vicky?
It says, live no longer as Gentiles, they are hopeless and confused.
Oh, hopelessly. See, now that's better. Everybody can read that now. Well, that's a curious thing. Let's think about it. I mean, this is the problem. So you're talking about, I mean, if you love people in this world who do not know Christ, think what is among their problems? We've described them as dead. You know, I mean, there are all kinds of issues or sort of approaches or ways of describing, but one problem is the futility or the hopeless confusion. Where's the futility in the New Living Translations? Which word matches? That's in 18, right? Yeah, in 18 we move to that. Well, I'm still working on this futility and hopelessness here. Well, that's an interesting set of concepts, right? I mean, where the translation would work, I think, is that the hopelessly part of the futility part, it would be the, you know, the matching word. Is that what futility is? Hopelessness? Frivolous thoughts. What translation is that?
See, nobody kills themselves over frivolous thoughts, but over futility.
Dímelo en español. Really? Cool. Pensamientos frivoles? ¿Cómo? Frivolous. That's interesting. I don't know that word. I know some Spanish. That's why I'm curious about that. Well, anyway, I don't know. You know, you were saying nobody kills themselves over frivolous thoughts.
No, over futility, yeah.
Yeah. Well, what's the problem with futility?
It's probably kicking out.
Yeah, I mean, futile efforts don't go anywhere. You just make just going in a circle. They're on a track that they can never depart from. Yeah, I think that's the heart of it. I mean, I think, well, all right, so that's one issue here. There's futility, and they're thinking, what puts the futility there?
Ignorance.
Well, in part. You know, I think that's where we jump to what Cora's pointed to into the next verse, is what's the next thing? I mean, since futility of the mind almost seems to be defined here a little bit to me. What's going on? First element of their futile thinking or hopeless thinking? Okay, well, let's get the one Cora gave first. Their understanding is darkened. Is that how you read it, Cora? Now, what's the interesting thing about that construction in language? Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's done to them. Their understanding is darkened. You say, well, what darkens it? Okay, well, I was going to say that. You know, something in them, you know, darkens their understanding, which makes it futile. It can't seem to get where it needs to go. And then you had, what? How did you put it, Dorothy, with the heart?
Hardness.
Okay, because of the... Does your translation say hardness?
It's hardening of
the
hearts.
Hardening hearts. Of. Anybody have anything different?
Blindness
of their hearts. Yeah, that's what I have. Blindness of their hearts. Anyone else? And does that match for understanding darkened? Being alienated from the life of God. Oh, because of the ignorance that is in them. I've got that too. I'm sorry, Keith. I jumped over that. Being alienated from life of God. They can't get to God with that because of the ignorance that is in them. Yes, I have that in my notes. They don't know. I mean, ignorance is a condition of not knowing, right? But in this case, what they don't know alienates them from God, or maybe perhaps don't perceive that their condition is alienated from God. Then we jump to the blindness of their hearts, or... that's an interesting thing, too, because it's hardening of the hearts. That sounds more biological in Dorothy's, but I mean, I think it's the same concept in any event. But once again, there's that great metaphor, because we talked in chapter 1, verse 18, that we wanted to enlighten eyes of their hearts. You know, I was saying, these are mixed metaphors. I don't know if we talked about them. Your heart doesn't have eyes. You know, it's so what are we saying when we talk about the heart, and what do we talk about, if it can be enlightened or if it can be blinded? That's an interesting thing. Remember once again, though, that when we're talking about the heart in the New Testament, what are we referring to? Pretty much. And what are the constituent elements of a soul, do you suppose?
Who you are, your being.
Yeah, in a sense, it's sort of the essence of your personality. But just keep asking yourself, what's that made up of? That's relevant here, especially. Because it's probably not just, you know, your sense of humor, you know, or something like that. I mean, that would be part of your personality, certainly. But. Yeah, I think that's where we need to keep restoring. It's your thinking, your will, what else?
Emotions.
Yeah, certainly emotions are in there. Now, I think one of the issues that we always are fighting against, though, with this in the New Testament is that we think of heart as feeling. And the New Testament's use of the term heart includes a lot bigger picture than that. And that's this idea of our thinking, our will, our emotion, our core. In a sense, I mean, our will's part of it, but the sense of where we place our priorities, what we decide about things, and they're all connected to the will. You say this is all hardened in our hearts. So what we have is our understanding is darkened, I'm presuming, by the nature of death that's in us. We're alienated from the life of God. We're ignorant about that condition. We don't know that we're in that condition or what to do about it. And the blindness of our heart keeps us from figuring a way out of that or even understanding the condition. So then the blindness of the heart, particularly when it takes on emotions, we start to define some things about what that amounts to. What would be the first one of those? It would be in verse 19. Oh, cool. Is that the first word you have in 19? Insensible or?
Having lost all sensitivity.
Having lost all sensitivity. I have being past feeling.
Having lost all shame.
Shame. Interesting.
That's good.
Yeah. So remember, Ephesians is this. We discovered this in our very first few lessons. It's like a translator's nightmare, you know. I mean, it like sentences that go on for 14 verses and a lot of terms that are used and piled on top of one another, and bringing them to their English sense is really difficult. And that's why we get all these, we've noticed this from the very beginning with Ephesians. The translations are kind of all a little slightly different, but I'd say throw them all in there in a pot and just see. I mean, they're all interesting and they probably all put a little different, give you a little different perspective on it. So what do you see here? Have you summarized what we had? Insensitivity, what did I have? Past feeling, callousness, with that shame was taken out of yours, right? Or past all shame, was that how it went? Lost all shame. How do you see it? I mean, if you had to summarize that, then what would you tell me that condition was? That seems to get at conscience, doesn't it? I mean, more than just feeling, you know, like sort of more, I don't say the shallower emotions, but it does seem to be working closer to the core kind of feelings or emotional structure. Are you going to say something over here? Yeah, Dorothy.
Gotten away from the world?
Yeah, well, clearly that's what we're trying to get off of. The Gentiles have futility in their mind, and we're trying to get them off that page. And this is their problem, their futile thinking, because their understanding is darkened. They have hardened hearts. Their hardened hearts show up in this core kind of emotional mutilation, I think. You know, that they can't, not only can't think about it right, but they can't feel about it right. And they're given over to what? What's your next word? They're given over to 19 what?
Sensuality.
Let's field some other words now.
Promiscuity.
Really? Promiscuity. I have lewdness. Well, once again, we put these all in the glass and stir. What's it look like we have? It seems like perversion, but it seems kind of like there's a sexual hint in here, right? I mean that's where our minds would go with that. Why do you think it shows up there, by the way? I mean, why would it be there? I mean, it seems like where human sinfulness, finds one of its great focuses is in sexuality. And, you know, it seems, I mean, it's not its only one, certainly, and you can, get too much on that track, but that is one place where human sinful nature shows its perversion and gets us in there. Well, because it's a primary and great gift from God that in context is to teach us to worship and reflect the unity of man and God and the church and Christ. And, you know, it has a bigger picture associated to it. Seems like, you know, of course human perversion shows up there in high degree. What else do we have there? Working all, verse 19... I have uncleanliness, filth. What do you have next after that, verse 19?
Every kind of impurity. Continual lust.
Continual lust. And the last element in your verse is what, Keith?
Desire for more and more.
Desire for more and more. And what do you have?
What?
Is that the last element in verse 19 for you? You know, funny, I have greediness there. And, of course, greediness attaches itself to money. I mean, you know, but it's not the only form of greed, right? I mean, greed is that. What's that?
You can lust for more money.
We certainly can. Yeah, you can lust for money and be greedy for lust. lust for greed, greed for lust. Yeah, it works. That's a nice turnaround in the phrasing. Well, it seems like that. Yeah, there's this intention to kind of indulge oneself. But then we see, once again, that's the futility of the Gentiles. That's what's being put aside here. You have not so learned Christ. Now, I want to point out how much of this is happening in kind of the battlefield of the mind, how much it's cognitive in nature. I mean, I think this is a really important message for the church in the 21st century because we've had brains shut off for about 50 years now in church history. I mean, they're not, you know, kind of working with the mind, kind of all about feeling, you know, that's what we want, you know, some kind of emotional fulfillment. But when I keep looking at this, and when we looked at Corinthians in the fall, I keep seeing that where the fight seems to be happening is in what we would typically think of as the mind, where thoughts are being formed and where commitments are being made in the will. And once again, the futility of the mind is contrasted with learning Christ. And that seems very cerebral. That seems very mind-oriented to me. If indeed you have heard him and been what by him? Verse 21.
Taught.
Taught. And what have we taught?
The truth.
Truth. Yeah. I mean, I keep pushing this idea. Do you see how mental this all is? That a big portion of who Christ is making us. What was the title of my lesson again? God wants to change your mind. You know, I mean, that's what I'm getting at here, that the battlefield for all this happens in terms that kind of, in a sense, I think, even turn off the modern Christian and say, wait a second, we're talking about teaching and minds and truth. We're going to have a quiz, you know, spelling count, you know, do we really have to go here? You say, well, yeah, we're going to have a quiz and spelling will count. You know, I mean, that because it's all a question of lifting us out of the futility of the Gentile mind. Anybody want to take that up? Anybody want to elaborate on that? Am I just a paranoid teacher who thinks civilization is crumbling around him and kids today don't want to learn anything? Or is that true?
There's a hint of that.
There's a hint, maybe just a little hint of paranoia in what I'm saying here. You'll see someday. I don't know. I've had that feeling, though. I mean, most of my early Christian life, that we live in a time that prizes kind of the feeling and experiential and denigrates this other side of the faith. I'm thinking we live in a time in which we've got to re-energize this idea that God wants to change minds. And it's growing corrupt. How does it describe, then... we've been taught this truth, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct. In other words, you were among those who walked in the futility of your mind. And how is that former conduct sort of described poetically here? See where we are, 22? Yeah, very good. The old man. Wait a second, I'm coming close to that category, I suppose, you know, day by day, getting creeping closer and closer to... Well, that's an interesting image, right? I mean, we use that language once again, like walk and Gentile, and you think it's very interesting.
Can we use self instead? Because I see old man, and I just picture this old Uber. You know this guy with green hair? No, thanks. I think it really gets in my way, and old self doesn't. Old self opens it up.
Anybody got a translation that'll support her in this?
Yeah, your old self.
That sounds like my son's tongue. You know, your old self. You know. See, I seem to picture my son Isaac in the back seat complaining because I drove the speed limit. So, Dad, I need to get there. Your old self up there driving 55. You know, like the speed limit, punk. Anyway, do I let on too many family secrets? Yeah, okay, I'll go for old self. Everybody in for old self? Okay, good. Because I've got the real Bible, the New King James, and it says the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and. That's an interesting thing, that it's in motion, that as you live in this condition, in a sense, it gets worse, it grows corrupt, and it has deceitful lust. That's a very interesting idea, that the things that we desire, once again, lust often gets just attached to the sexual content. It's not all there. We said there were all kinds of lusts, actually, when we studied this word a few weeks ago. You know, lusts for this and lusts for that, but they're deceitful. They deceive. They lead you down the wrong path. And so some of those deceitful lusts might not at all be kind of crass lusts for terrible things, but even lusts for things that otherwise might be pretty good. Lust for learning, lust for achievement, even lust for political change, something like that. They're deceiving. They lead us away from what we're really doing, which is, you know, to get out of this old self and to do what? Verse 23. Okay, where? Really, 23 says what for you?
To be made new in the attitudes of your mind.
attitude of your mind, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Remember, we discussed how spirit could be used too earlier on in this book. Anybody else want to throw one into the mix? Spirit of the mind, attitude of the mind. Okay, well, it's an interesting thing that the old man is old self, corrupted and getting worse, blinded, futile. You know, deceitful lust continually lead it further and further away from what you need, which the life in Christ, the change in Christ, and you have to watch it. Now he says you put on, you know, but now instead be renewed in the attitude or spirit of your mind. Once again, I point out that the battleground seems to be the mind. You know, it seems to be up here. And our brain, so to speak, if you will. And that you put on the new man, then, or the new self, I'm assuming the translations will say, which was created according to God, kind of restores God's image in the human race, puts us back in the situation of you know, in a sense, Adam and Eve. You know, I mean, as we return to the image of God and in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the thing is that what we need to pick up next week is, what does true righteousness and holiness look like? I mean, what would be the elements of that? And I think, once again, it's surprising, and I think you'll see that it matches some other things. So I think I really want to get to that next week. What is the definition of true righteousness and holiness? And so if you want to kind of get a jump on next week's study, read the rest of the chapter. Read 23 through 32 and see what is the content of that particular proposition, that in the new image of God we have true righteousness and holiness. And I would like you to, as you do that, think about the very fact that it says true righteousness must mean there's a lot of false righteousness out there, that there would be lots of false pictures, and that our natural inclinations to fill in the column of what consists of righteousness might not be all pure, not even in the church. That might show some of the corruption of the deceitful lust and things like that. We got to quit. We're over time. Anybody want the last word? As long as it's not heretical, I'll let you have it. Okay, see you next week.